Good morning to everybody. It is good to be here, and it is so very good to see all that are with us. For those that have been gone for a little while with travels or for other reasons, we are so thankful to have you back with us, and it's good to see you this morning. As I mentioned, we will be continuing to go through the life of Christ. I hope that this series has been helpful. I hope that it's been interesting to everybody. I know that it has helped me, and I have found it interesting in my personal study, and I hope that I'm able to share something with you all that's beneficial as we go through it. We've gone through several things so far of the life of our Lord. We've looked at, of course, the announcements and birth narratives of Jesus, his early life. And then we also most recently talked about Jesus as he was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. We discussed why he was baptized. And of course, the fact that his baptism was accompanied by three wonderful and divine signs. The heavens were open. The Spirit descended in a bodily form like that of a dove and rested upon Jesus and remained upon him. And of course, God's voice came forth from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Not very long after that, in fact, Mark says immediately after that, the Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness, and there he fasted for 40 days, and he was tempted by Satan. And that was the focus of our discussion last time. But following that, Jesus came back. He came back from the wilderness and began his ministry. He began his walk and his work among men. He was about 30 years old at this time, as Luke tells us. And so his ministry began as he returns from the wilderness. And we're going to talk about the very beginning of that ministry this morning. And that was, of course, the beginning was his first call of some of his disciples. And we're going to be spending probably the next few sermons in the early chapters of John. John, as we've already seen in our overviews, and you've probably recognized when you've read through the Gospels before, takes a little bit of a different approach. It is still, of course, the story of Jesus, but John supplements some of the information that you typically find in the synoptic Gospels. Those are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that is very true with the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And this is important to remember because it helps us reconcile some of the things that look as though they're different, especially in the call of the disciples between John and the Synoptic Gospels. So here, John touches on the very earliest days of Jesus' ministry. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us about Jesus' baptism and then his temptation in the wilderness in some way. John doesn't really mention those things. John doesn't tell us about the baptism. He doesn't tell us about the temptations. And so they tell us about that. But then you go from the synoptics, if we're trying to look at this chronologically, over to John. What we pick up here in John chapter 1, verse 19, is Jesus' return from the wilderness. And John's going to tell us about essentially the first week of Jesus' ministry, of him coming back, of what John declares about Jesus there at the Jordan River, the very first call of a few of the disciples, and then Jesus, as he went up to Cana of Galilee, where he performed the miracle of turning water into wine. And then John tells us some information about Jesus as he goes down to Judea, the first cleansing of the temple, and his early work in Judea at the very beginning of his three-year ministry. The gospel, the three synoptic gospels, following the temptation in the wilderness, they skip essentially all of that. And they go several months into the future, and they begin with Jesus' Galilean ministry after John the Baptist was arrested. So that follows all of the things that we're going to look at over the next few sermons in John chapters 1 and 2 and these early chapters of John. So that just a background of where we're at, why we're there, and keep that in mind as we go through these stories, because especially today we're going to talk about the call of the disciples. Well, if you look at the call of Simon and Andrew and James and John in Matthew and Mark and Luke, it's different than what John tells us about. And there's a reason for that. It was two separate events. They were not the same event. And so we're going to be talking about the first one today. Well, there's going to be a few things that I want to focus on as we look through the rest of John chapter 1. There's several verses there. We'll read through most of them as we go through our sermon. So if you want to turn over to John chapter 1, we'll be spending almost all of our time in that chapter. But there's several themes that pop up in John chapter 1 that we want to focus on. First of all, there's some very interesting correlations between the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the end of Jesus' ministry. I mentioned just a moment ago that what John is telling us about in these first couple chapters is essentially the first week of Jesus' ministry, of John's what John has to say to the Pharisees and to the leaders they send to him. Then the next day, Jesus comes and John proclaims him as the Lamb of God. And then the next day, Jesus is still there and John, a couple of John's disciples follow him. And then the next day, they leave for Galilee. And then on the third day from that, we find them in Cana of Galilee and Jesus performing his first sign or first miracle. And so John gives us the details of the first week of Jesus' ministry. And then most of the end of John, when we get to the, you know, about chapter 12 and 13, we're basically at that point in the last week of Jesus' life. And so John focuses heavily on the first week and the last week of Jesus' life. And there are definitely some events that take place in between, but there's a lot of similarity between these events. And we'll notice some of those correlations that are similar between the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the end. We'll also look at some of the titles of Jesus. Here in John chapter 1, and especially here in chapter 1, there's several titles that are ascribed to Jesus. And they all look to his nature and his work. And so we learn quite a bit about our Lord from these titles. We also learn a great deal about following Jesus, because we are talking about the first call of the disciples. And no one followed Jesus closer than his disciples. And we can learn great lessons from what it means to follow Jesus, and what that should, how that should impact us and how we should follow Jesus. And then we'll also learn some lessons about evangelism. You might say, well, Nate, you're the evangelist. I'm not an evangelist. Maybe so, but all of us, to some degree, can serve in a role of evangelizing the lost, of preaching the lost, preaching the gospel to the lost, inviting people to come and learn more about the Lord and about his church. And we find some wonderful lessons about that very topic here in these opening chapters of John, especially what we'll look at this morning in the call of Jesus' first disciples. So if you will, turn with me over to John chapter 1, and let's begin reading in John chapter 1 and verse 19. It says, "Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Again, reiterate, John focuses on a slightly different time period of John the Baptist's work than do Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us essentially the beginning of John's message and all the crowds that were going out to hear him and the crowds that went out to then be baptized by him as a response to what they had heard, because he was preaching a message of repentance and he was preaching baptism for the remission of their sins. And they tell us how the soldiers went to him, the tax collectors went to him, the common people went to him, even the Pharisees and the leaders went to him and were harshly rebuked by John. And so they focus on the beginning message of John. But John the apostle, you know, it's kind of easy to get those mixed up, but John the apostle, the writer of the gospel, he picks up John's message after the temptation of Jesus. What he's telling us here follows the events of Jesus' temptation when Jesus had been baptized and then went off into the wilderness. John continued to preach for a time, but his message began to change a little. His message began to point even more to the Messiah. Now, he had been preparing the people for the Messiah all along, but after Jesus had been revealed as the Messiah, he began pointing people more specifically to the Messiah. But during this time, probably some point towards the latter portion of the wilderness temptations of Jesus, the Pharisees of Jerusalem send some Levites and some priests out to see John. Now, they must have taken John fairly seriously, because they send some of the high-ranking officials. They send Levites and priests to go talk to John. And they ask him, they say, "Who are you?" Now, remember, Matthew and Mark have told us that, you know, almost all of Judea was baptized by John. He's causing quite a commotion. He's causing a stir. And so the religious elite send these leaders out to him and they ask, "Who are you?" Clearly, they're thinking, "Is this the Christ?" Well, John quite openly and candidly tells them to their, as a response to their question, I am not the Christ. Well, that kind of gets them bewildered. And they say, well, then who are you? Are you Elijah? And he says, no, I'm not Elijah. Now, that's a little bit puzzling because in a way, John was Elijah. Elijah was prophesied as the forerunner. The forerunner was called Elijah in the Old Testament. And yet he says he's not. And so some people wonder about that. I think some of the Jews were actually looking for Elijah himself to literally return and come and be the forerunner. And John is saying, no, I'm not that. I'm not literally Elijah. Or he's not some other misconception that they have about Elijah. They say, are you the prophet? Some of the Jews had misconstrued the prophecies of the Old Testament. And in Deuteronomy 18, Moses had foretold of a greater prophet than himself that would come. And apparently some of the Jews looked at the Messiah and the prophet as two different individuals. They weren't two different individuals. They were one individual. Moses was talking about Jesus. He was talking about the Messiah. But some of them had the misconception. And so they asked John, are you the prophet? And he says, no, I'm not the prophet. This must be a little discouraging to these leaders. And they say, who are you then? And he quotes Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, where Isaiah the prophet spoke of the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Isaiah had prophesied about one who would come before the Messiah, who, and we've talked about this, who would make straight the ways, who would prepare the hearts of the people. Malachi spoke of that as well. And John is saying, that's who I am. I am not the Christ. I am the forerunner. I am the one preparing you for the Christ. Well, they asked him, and they said, well, then why are you baptizing? And he would go on to say that he was baptizing with the water for the repentance of sins. But then he began pointing them, if you look through the next few verses of John chapter 1, between verses 23 and 33, you find that he begins saying, there is one among you whom you do not know, and he is the one who is the Messiah. See, before he had been saying, there is one coming, but now he is saying, there is one among you. And he's going to point out Jesus specifically on the very next day. Picking up at verse 29, following all of these events of these leaders coming and asking John and this conversation that John has with them, it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Well, the timing works out just perfectly. That the day after this conversation, the day after these people come and they say, who are you, John? And he says, I'm not the Christ, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet. I am the voice preparing the way for the prophet. And he is among you. You don't know him, but he's among you. The next day, Jesus returns. This is almost certainly Jesus returned from the wilderness. Remember, he had been baptized probably somewhere a little north of the Sea of Galilee. He had gone to the southwest, down into the wilderness area of Judea, most likely. After those 40 days were completed, he then heads back to the north, and he comes by where John is. Now, whether John's in the exact same spot or he's moved a little north, we don't know, and it doesn't matter. But he finds John's area once again, and he comes, and he's in the area, and John sees him. This is the first time John has seen him since he watched Jesus depart off into the wilderness. And as he sees Jesus, he cries out and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a wonderful statement and message that John had to preach that day. And here we find the first of the titles that are ascribed to Jesus in this section. John refers to him first as the Lamb of God. This title, this description points us to the sacrificial work of Jesus. He is not coming to be a conqueror. In a way he is, but not in the way they expected. He is coming to be a sacrifice. Well, there's a couple important things about this. First of all, John refers to him as the Lamb. Jesus was not just a Lamb, he was the Lamb. He is the Lamb that Isaiah prophesied of in Isaiah 53 and 7. When he said, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus was the Lamb. He was the sacrifice. If you go over to the book of Hebrews, especially chapter 9, you find the Hebrew writer there teaching why the new covenant is so much better. And one of the reasons is because it says that the blood of bulls and goats could not redeem us. It couldn't wash away our sins. And said every year, bulls and goats and lambs, every Passover, were offered and were sacrificed over and over and over again. But Jesus, the Lamb, was offered once for all, once at the end of the ages. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. See, the sacrifice does not continue to be offered. The sacrifice has been made, unlike the old system of lambs being offered again and again. And it involved many lambs, hundreds, thousands, millions of lambs. Jesus is the one sacrifice that can actually take away the sin of the people. But not only is he the Lamb, but the Lamb is not a lamb from man, but a lamb from God. See, man always had to provide a lamb. Man had to provide of his own flock what he had to provide one of his first fruits, a year-old lamb without blemish. But man always provided the lambs for his sacrifice. But again, those were not perfect enough to wash away his sins. But the lamb that is given by God is able. This harkens back, and we can't help but remember the story of Genesis 22, where Abraham was commanded by God to go and offer his son Isaac. What a challenge that must have been, but Abraham obeyed. And as they were heading up the mountain, remember Isaac said to his father in verse 7, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? They were going up the mountain and they didn't have a lamb because Isaac was supposed to be the offering. Isaac apparently didn't know the whole story just yet. And he asks where the lamb, and Abraham responded with that beautiful, beautiful saying, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. God did that day specifically in that the angel stayed the hand of Abraham and his obedience was seen by God and God accounted it to him for righteousness. But in Isaac's place, they looked and they saw a ram caught by its horns in the thickets that God had provided, and that ram was offered in Isaac's place. That specifically happened. But what Abraham said and what that whole scene typified was what Jesus fulfilled. Jesus took our place. Jesus was the sacrifice. He was the lamb, not that we provided and not that we earned, but that God provided so that our sins could be washed away. And that's what John says. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I don't know to what full extent John understood or recognized all of this, but he is preaching a message that reminds the people and reminds us Jesus' deliverance, the deliverance that he is bringing, is not a physical deliverance. He is not coming to overthrow Rome. He is not coming to set up a physical throne in Jerusalem and make Israel a world superpower. He is coming to redeem man from his sin. That's why he's a sacrifice. Isaiah 53 and verse 5, it said that he bore our burdens. He was wounded for our transgressions. His stripes are what heal us. Oh, Joseph had heard this from the angel. The angel had told Joseph that Mary's son would be named Jesus because he would deliver the people from their sins. That's the deliverance that Jesus was bringing to the people. Now, I mentioned that there's some correlations between the beginning and the ending of Jesus' ministry, and here is one of the most striking. Jesus is introduced. These are the first words introducing Jesus' public ministry as he returns from the wilderness. And it is, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I don't think anyone could have understood, except maybe Jesus, what that would entail. But about 3 years later, another man would hearken and invite the people to behold Jesus. Pilate would bring Jesus out with a crown of thorns upon his head, with a scarlet robe draped around his body that had been beaten and had been scourged. He would bring a bloody and a bruised Jesus out to the people. And he would say to them, "Behold the man." And a few moments later, he would present Jesus again, right before he would be led away to be crucified. And he would say to them, "Behold your king." Jesus' beginning and his end are heralded by the invitation to behold him. And as shameful and humiliating as it might be for him to be held suffering with the crown of thorns, bloodied and bruised and beaten and crucified, it is as we behold our King in such a state that we are beholding him performing the work of the sacrificial lamb. It is in that suffering that he heals us and that he washes us and that he redeems us of our sins. But John continues, he gives the testimony as he says this about Jesus, this incredible phrase that had to kind of catch everyone a little off guard. And then he starts giving the testimony of what he had seen at Jesus' baptism. He says, "This is one of the reasons I was sent to baptize, so that I would be shown who the Messiah was, and I saw the Spirit descending upon this man, Jesus." And he says, "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." And here we have the second title ascribed to Jesus in this passage, which speaks of and points to his deity and his divinity. Now, John's gospel has already shown this. John introduces us to Jesus not in a manger, not in a genealogy, but in the pre-existent Word. Before time even began, the eternal Word that was with God and was God. But now John the Baptist is proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God. This is not the last time, even in this very passage, in this section of John's gospel, that this confession is made about Jesus. Well, we don't know what happened the rest of that day, but we're told in the next few verses that, again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. So the next day, after we've had the day where John talks to the leaders, the next day Jesus returns and he proclaims him as the Son of God, and the Lamb of God. And then the next day, Jesus is still there. Now, it says specifically that there were two disciples with John. These men are John's disciples. We find out in a moment that one of them is Andrew. That is Simon Peter's brother. The second disciple is unnamed, but almost all commentators and scholars think that it is John. John leaves himself unnamed in many occasions throughout his gospel. And so the best or the most probable solution here is that these two men with John the Baptist are Andrew and John. Well, they're with John the Baptist specifically, and perhaps there's still some crowds around, but Jesus is still there, and he's either approaching them or walking past them or amongst the crowd. And once more, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, whether he cried this out to the crowd or whether he said this to these two disciples that were right beside him, we aren't sure, but it says that they heard him. And Jesus, by this point, apparently is walking a certain direction, and these two men, Andrew and probably John, they leave John the Baptist and they begin following Jesus. Well, there's a wonderful lesson here. Never do we find that John the Baptist was upset that his disciples left him. You know, most philosophers and rabbis and teachers of that day, they had their groups of disciples that were loyal to them. It would have probably been a very offensive thing for their disciples to leave and follow someone else. But John wasn't there to try and gain a mass following. He was there to point people to Jesus. And so when these two disciples, that were probably some of his best disciples, they're from an area far north of here, north in Bethsaida, which is on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. They've traveled a long way to be here with John. When they leave him, they're just doing what he's prepared them for. He wasn't worried about followers. He was worried about bringing people to Jesus. You know, for all of us, especially leaders, teachers, preachers, our goal is not to have followers. Our goal is not to have loyal subjects. Our goal is to bring people to Jesus, to point people to the Lord, to have people be followers of Jesus, not of ourselves, but of the Lord. When men begin seeking to have followers of themselves, problems arise. But John was not such a man. He always pointed others to Jesus. He was a powerful preacher, but he was a humble man. Well, anyway, these two men, they take off after Jesus. He hasn't said anything to them, apparently, and they're just following him at a distance, kind of a little strange if you think about it. But finally, Jesus at one point turns around, and he sees them following, and he says, "What do you seek?" It dawned on me going through this, these are the very first words of Jesus to any of his disciples. A simple, in the English, four-word question. What do you seek? Might be a simple question, but it's kind of a soul-penetrating question when you think about it. What were they seeking? What were they after? Were they after fame? Were they after fortune? Were they after power and prestige? What were they seeking? More important question for us today, what are we seeking? What do you want? What are you looking for today? Are you looking for more money? Are you seeking popularity? Are you seeking power? Are you seeking material things? Or are you seeking the truth? Our motives and what it is that drives us, what we are seeking, has an incredible impact on our ability or our inability to truly follow Jesus. Well, Jesus asks the question, what do you seek? And they respond to him. They say, Rabbi, which is teacher, where are you staying? Now, at first, this kind of seems like an awkward scenario. It's a little strange to us. Jesus is walking and these two men are following along, not much conversation. And Jesus turns around and he says, what are you seeking? What do you seek? And they, you know, it almost seems like they don't really answer him. They just say, where are you staying, teacher? Now, that seems a little odd and awkward, but I don't think that's exactly what's taking place. I think the fact that they refer to him as Rabbi, here's another title for Jesus, that is teacher. The rabbi was the one who led. Now, these men have been with John, but now that they're walking after Jesus and he acknowledges them, they acknowledge him as their rabbi, as their teacher. And then they ask if they can follow him to where he is staying. What are they doing here? They are asking Jesus if they can be his disciples. They are acknowledging that they want to follow him. John has pointed them to him. And they believe that, but they want to learn more. And so they ask where he is staying. Jesus responds in such a simple way. He just says, come and see. What a short and sweet invitation that he offers to these men. And they apparently walked with him. It says that they went and saw where he was staying, and we aren't told where that was. If it was a house, if it was an inn, if it was under a tree somewhere, we don't know. But they went and they spent that day with Jesus. I know how we might long to know what they discussed and what they talked about as they learned Jesus for the very first time and as they encountered the master teacher this first time. This reminds me of another event towards the end of Jesus' life. Luke records it in Luke chapter 24 of two disciples, one named and one unnamed, who are walking on the road to Emmaus after the death of Jesus. And Jesus appeared to them, and they didn't know who it was. But Jesus opened up the scriptures unto them. And then later, when they came to the place, they invited Jesus to stay with them that time, those two disciples. And as he blessed the bread and broke it for that meal, he disappeared from them. But suddenly they realized, it was Jesus. It was their Lord. And they said, did not our hearts burn within us as he taught us on the road? Very similar to the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. As two disciples, one named and one unnamed, follow him and learn from him and stay with him for the evening. But What happens next is also important. It says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. So after spending the day, perhaps the entire night with Jesus, Andrew has something he has to do. He has to go get his brother. If we want a lesson on evangelism, Andrew is a great one for us. Evangelism doesn't mean that you have to travel to foreign countries. Evangelism doesn't mean you have to stand in the pulpit. Evangelism doesn't mean you have to travel all over the world spreading the gospel. There are men that do that, and we're thankful for that. But sometimes evangelism, sometimes the most important and impactful evangelism, is just going to those that are closest to us, our brothers, our sisters, our family, our friends. Following Jesus involves bringing others to him as well. And Andrew, after spending that day with Jesus, is convinced he is the Messiah, and he goes and he finds his brother Simon. And he says, "We have found the Messiah." There's another title for Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the one they had been longing for. But it says he brought him to Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? Where did Peter get his start? This is Peter we're talking about. This is the Apostle Peter. This is the Peter that will preach the very first sermon on Pentecost. This is Peter that will write a good portion of the New Testament. This is Peter who will be one of the main pillars and leaders of the church. This is Peter, the outspoken disciple. You know how he came to know Jesus? His brother came and took him there. What if Andrew would have remained as silent as many Christians today about the Messiah? What if Andrew wouldn't have long desired for his brother to share in knowing and finding the Messiah? It's a question worth pondering, isn't it? But he didn't. He brought Peter to Jesus. Now, we don't know a whole lot about what Andrew did. We aren't told a whole lot in the New Testament about his life as an apostle and the works that he did and the sermons he preached and maybe the miracles he performed. We don't know much about Andrew. We know a lot about Peter. But what we mainly know about Andrew is he brought Peter to Jesus. If you ask me, that's quite an accomplishment in and of itself. Sometimes some of the greatest work that we might do might not be the sermons we preach, might not be even the works that we do. Maybe it's bringing others to Christ that will then use their talents and their abilities to serve the kingdom. Andrew brought one of the greatest men that has ever lived in the service of Jesus, to Jesus. That's how impactful a simple invitation can be. That's how impactful just sharing the gospel with someone can be. It can have tremendous impact on the lives of so many. Very quickly, that language that Andrew first found his brother Simon, I think what that indicates is that this other disciple also went and found his brother, but that Andrew was the one that did this first. So what most commentators and scholars think is that the unnamed disciple is John. And as Andrew went and got his brother Simon, John went and got his brother James. If that is correct, then at this point there are four disciples now following Jesus. Simon, it was Peter, Andrew, James, and John. But the calling of the disciples is not done. We move to the next day after this. Again, we'd love to know perhaps what all four of those men learned from Jesus, but it simply goes on. It says, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So following the call of these first disciples, Jesus decides to go back up to Galilee, where he is from, and where many of these men are from. But first he finds a man. He finds a man by the name of Philip. Now Philip was from the same town as Andrew and Peter, Bethsaida, which perhaps that's how they knew him. Perhaps they wanted to go get this man, or perhaps another reason that we're not given. But anyway, Jesus finds Philip. Now first, the first two disciples followed Jesus and asked to be his disciple. The next disciple, Philip, is specifically sought out by Jesus. And Jesus comes to him and he says, "Follow me." The purpose of coming to Jesus is to become a follower of him. This was Jesus' primary invitation to all of the disciples, was follow me. In fact, follow me and following Jesus entails many things. Following Jesus means to become fishers of men, as he would say to Simon and Andrew and James and John later on down the road, when he would invite them once again to follow him and promise to make them fishers of men. Following Jesus means that we seek others to follow Jesus. Following Jesus means that we set spiritual things in priority. Luke tells us that one disciple said, "I will follow you, but let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You come, follow me." And we'll talk about that perhaps more when we get to that specific chapter. But the essence of what Jesus is teaching is spiritual priorities. Following Jesus means he comes first above everything. Following Jesus involves sacrifice. Multiple occasions, Jesus said, "Take up your cross daily and follow me." Our time is sacrificed for the Lord. Our abilities are sacrificed for the Lord. Our wants and our desires are sacrificed and made subject to his wants and desires. Our treasure and our money are sacrificed to the Lord. If need be, we sacrifice our life for the Lord. Following Jesus requires sacrifice. Following Jesus requires service to him. Many people want to follow Jesus so that Jesus will serve them. But we follow Jesus to serve him. John 12 and 26 says, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor." Following Jesus means following him to the very end. In John chapter 21, verse 18 and 19, Peter, Jesus would say to him, "I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." It says this, he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. History tells us, tradition tells us, that Peter was crucified. Jesus spoke of that to a degree. He prophesied that Peter would give his life for the Lord. But following that, it says, "And when he had spoken this, he," that is Jesus, "said to Peter, follow me." Following Jesus isn't a day. It's not a week. It's not a month. It's a lifelong commitment that we see through to the very, very end. But if we will do those things, following Jesus leads to heavenly treasure. That young man that came to Jesus seeking what it is that would make him perfect, Matthew 19 and 21, Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Yes, following Jesus requires service and sacrifice, but it is a following him offers us eternal treasures. Well, Philip was just like Andrew. Philip, having begun to follow Jesus, before he follows him too far, he has a man he wants to go and bring to Jesus. And we're told that he goes and he finds a man named Nathanael. Now, this is probably who the synoptic writers refer to as Bartholomew. I think they're one and the same person. We won't get into that now. If you want to know more, ask me about that. Feel free after services. I think they're the same individual. But anyway, Philip comes to him and he says, "We have found him. We found the one who Moses spoke of. He is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, I highlight those because we see something here. Philip does not know Jesus fully. None of them do. Notice he thinks that he is the son of Joseph. We've made the point many times. Jesus is not the son of Joseph. But that's how Philip knows him now. He speaks of him simply as Jesus of Nazareth. He is so much more than just Jesus of Nazareth. See, he didn't have a perfect knowledge. You don't have to have a degree in divinity. You don't have to have years of expertise. You don't have to know everything to be able to simply invite people to come and learn about Jesus. Philip didn't, but he still knew Jesus was the Messiah. He believed it, and he wanted Nathanael to know it as well. Well, Nathanael apparently was a little skeptical. Now, he's said to be a man without deceit, without guile. So apparently Nazareth kind of had a reputation. And he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" What does Philip say to him? Philip doesn't get into a debate. Philip doesn't argue the points of why Jesus, even though he's out of Nazareth, could still be the Messiah. He doesn't go into that. All he says to him is the exact same words that Jesus gave to Andrew. Come and see. Come and see for yourself. Evangelism can be profoundly simple. And yes, we need to be able to defend the truth. We need to be able to teach people the full measure of the gospel. But our main basic job is just simply inviting people to come and learn about and see and know Jesus. Everyone in this room can do that. You don't have to be able to stand in this pulpit. You don't have to be able to engage in a home Bible study. You can invite someone to learn more about Jesus. You can invite someone to the church services. You can just invite someone to come and see for themselves. Philip did. And Nathanael, as skeptical as he was, took him up on it. He comes to Jesus. And it says, when Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." That's probably a reference to Jacob. Jacob's name meant usurper or supplanter. And then his name was changed to Israel. And Jesus is essentially saying, I think, here is an Israelite who has none of the guile or deceit of the father Jacob. He is a good man. This teaches us something too. Good men, good women still need Jesus. You hear people talk all the time about people that have never obeyed the gospel, people that don't come into church building, but we say they're a good man. They're a good man, they do good things, say good things, they've lived a good life. I don't doubt that for a minute about many people. They still need the Lord. Nathanael received one of the highest compliments that Jesus ever gave. You realize that? There's not too many people that Jesus said, here is a man in whom there is no guile, there is no deceit. It's the only one of these first few disciples, including James and John and Andrew and Peter, that receives a direct compliment from Jesus. He still needed to come to him. That's how important it is that we share the gospel with people. Well, Nathanael's a little taken back, and he says, well, how do you know me? Jesus displays some supernatural knowledge. This is an interesting study in and of itself that I don't have time for, but he says, when you were under the fig tree, before Philip called you, I saw you. One of the wonderful things about Nathanael, and I find this true by people today, sometimes people that are a little hesitant, they frustrate us. Sometimes the people that are a little hesitant, when they're convinced, they have the greatest faith. Nathanael had been skeptical. He said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? When Jesus spoke to him, he said, how do you know me? How do you know this? When Jesus displayed this little bit of supernatural knowledge, he said, Rabbi. There's that title again. Like that, Nathanael's ready to follow this man as his teacher. He says, you are the Son of God. Second time this has shown up, first time that it's an uninspired confession. John the Baptist said it because he had been shown it. Nathanael confessed it because he believed it. And then he calls him, he says, you are the King of Israel. Now, Nathanael didn't know everything about Jesus. I don't think he knew fully what it meant to be the Son of God. I don't think he knew exactly what it meant that Jesus was the King of Israel. He recognized that he was the King, the ruler, the Lord, and we should recognize him as that as well. That might even point to his misconception that this was a national kingdom that Jesus was about to set up. But whatever he might have been thinking, he's converted. He is ready to follow Jesus. You know, this reminds me, we talk about early and end, this reminds me of Thomas. Remember at the end of John's gospel, when Thomas is not there when Jesus first appears and the rest of the disciples say, he's risen, we've seen him. And what does Thomas do? And we give him such a hard time for it. He says, unless I see the prints in his hand, unless I put my hand in the wound in his side, I will not believe. Kind of like Nathanael. Can any good thing? This can't be. And then the next Lord's Day when they were together and Jesus appeared, Jesus said, Thomas, come here. See my hands. See my side. He didn't have to go put his finger in those nail prints. He didn't have to put his hand. And he made a confession very similar but even more powerful the Nathanaels. John tells us that at that time he said, "My Lord and my God." How beautiful and interesting the symmetry of the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the confessions that are made, and the confessions that are made with a more perfect knowledge by his disciples at the very end. But hastening on, Jesus says to Philip, to Nathanael, it's almost as he says this with a chuckle. He says, "Because I said this?" And then he gives him a wonderful promise. He says, "You will see greater things than these." And how true that was. He would see the blind given sight. He would see the lame given the ability to walk. He would see Jesus walk on waters and calm the raging storm on the Sea of Galilee. He would see the dead raised to life. He would see demons cast out as they trembled before the Lord. If he believed now, imagine what his faith must have been 3 years later. For all the things he saw, and then after he saw Jesus raised from the dead. I think Jesus corrects him a little bit. He's already corrected Philip. Now, Philip introduced Jesus as the son of Joseph. Nathanael confesses him as the son of God. Philip introduced him as Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael confesses him as the king of Israel. But Jesus gives us the final title when he says, "Hereafter you will see the heavens open and angels of God descending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now this phrase, this has to be a reference to Jacob's ladder in Genesis 8 verse 24 or 28, when Jacob saw that vision of the ladder and angels coming and going up and down that ladder. But there was a promise that God gave to Jacob then. He said, "In you and all your seed, the families of the earth shall be blessed." Jesus was that fulfillment. He was the blessing that was coming. He was the Son of Man. Jesus gives this final title. It is from Daniel 7 and 13. It is most definitely messianic. But it also, Jesus connected him with humanity. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Son of God. He is the teacher, the rabbi. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the King. But he is the Son of Man. He came, and as man, as we've already mentioned, was tempted as we are. He is the ladder. He is the bridge that bridges the gap between heaven and man. And in a few years, Nathanael and Philip, James and John and all the other disciples, they'll see that and they'll know that. Now, as we bring our sermon to a close, we realize, or we should, following Jesus is not an accomplishment or an end. Following Jesus is a journey with a beginning. None of these disciples, none of them, knew Jesus fully. They had heard a little bit about him, yes. And they believed in him to a degree. But even in the beginning, their faith was not perfect. Nor did they fully understand him at the start. See, they did not begin following Jesus because they were mature spiritual giants. They followed Jesus because they were seeking something. And they thought, they believed that Jesus was the answer. They had a lot to learn. They had misconceptions that needed correcting, attitudes that needed changing, faith that needed building and strengthening. Following Jesus began a growth process for them. They made mistakes. James and John would one day want to call down fire from heaven to consume the inhospitable Samaritans. The disciples on multiple occasions showed ignorance and doubt and unbelief. Peter would vehemently deny Jesus, and all of them would forsake him. But in the end, because they had followed Jesus, they were able to overcome their weaknesses. They could overcome their doubts. They overcame their fears. In the end, they became apostles, and they changed the world forever because they preached the gospel. They led the church. They faced persecution. They wrote the New Testament. They gave their lives. They paved the way for us, and they inherited eternity. Why? All of this, because first, before all of that, first, they responded to the sweet, simple invitation of Jesus. Come, and see and follow me. I don't know where you're at today. I don't know if you feel like you have everything you need. I don't know what holds you back from obeying the gospel. But I would encourage you to think very seriously today if you have not obeyed the gospel, to start today. You don't have to know everything to start following Jesus. You don't have to have it all figured out to become His disciple. It's a growth process. It's a growing process. And we're here. We will help you. We'll work with you. But start the journey. You won't go anywhere until you start. But that wonderful invitation of Jesus is still there. He still, through His word that has been given to us, is still calling out, come and see. Follow me. If you haven't today, won't you accept that invitation? Won't you come believing in Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing His name, and be baptized? Again, that's not an accomplishment. That's a beginning. But won't you start that road? Won't you start that path? Or if you veered off from it, won't you come back? Come back now and return to following the Lord. Return to following Him, being His disciple once more. If there be one of either case, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?